Well, last week we worked on only part of this sermon, Authority and Power. Mozzie came and gave us a missions presentation, and we actually were able to fellowship with him a little bit financially, although we no longer support him on a monthly basis. And so, you know, this is a whole section of Scripture, and I started it last week, and given the girls playing the piano and Mozzie coming, I'm glad we only did part of it. Today I'd like to go back and pick up that main thought that we started with. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and verses 16 through 30, where we were last hour, deal with the Messiahship of Jesus. So I was glad to have the extra time to expand just that section. The point of those verses is that Jesus is the Messiah even if no one believes. He is the Messiah. This scripture, this day, is fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So in this next section where we are today, going right ahead with that concept of Jesus is the Messiah, he demonstrates that with power over demons and power over disease. And then the conclusion of this chapter is where he goes back to the heart of the message. So he is the Messiah, his kingdom is coming, and here's the proof: power over demons, power over diseases. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 31 through 37, where we'll see Christ's power over demons. It's kind of split into two sections, and I'll probably work with this concept down more in verse 41, where he, right before 40 and 41, where he deals with demons again. So we'll start with it and then go a little ways, deal with diseases, and then come back to it. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching there, teaching them on the Sabbaths, plural, and that whenever the Sabbaths came along, he was making sure to teach. That's important because it deals with the synagogue here. And they were astonished at his teaching because there was authority in his word. When Christ spoke, he spoke with authority. And in the Sabbath, and in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath, there was a man having a spirit, a demon spirit, an unclean spirit. He uses three terms to describe this. This demon, unclean spirit. And this man, he shouted with a great voice, a loud voice, verse 34. And what he was saying, when he shouted out, he said, and this next thing is really untranslatable. It's an expression, if we were pirates, we would say arg. But the problem with that is that pirates say arg. It's this untranslatable gutterance of surprise and indignation and anger. We would best put a growl in here, that you can actually see the demon who is controlling the individual growl with anger and indignation, a hatred. So how do you translate that? It's this untranslatable indignation and anger. What to us and to you, Jesus Nazarene? There's, you know, I hate teaching demonic passages. Just to test it, and yet it's here in the text, so you guys can pray for me. It's a component that's very personal and very difficult to deal with whenever you deal with demonic issues. It's always hard. So you can pray for me. I don't like to do this. And yet the text is here and it's God's will for us to understand it. And as much as I'd like to be ignorant concerning evil, it is also God's will that in the revelation of Scripture, He gives us glimpses of what evil looks like. And you have it here. What to us and to you, Jesus Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, angry, vicious hatred, the Holy One of God. So you have a demonic person in the synagogue, and when Christ arrives and begins teaching, his teaching is interrupted as this demon takes control of the individual and spouts out in anger at Christ being there. We'll talk more about what's going on with this, but I want to just give a general background of what demons are. Demons are angels. They're spirit beings. They're not the dead souls of evil people. People do not become demons. Babies, when they die, do not become angels. Angels are spirit beings. They were created in an innumerable company. They were all created holy. They were all created good. The word means messenger, but they are servants. They do God's bidding. There came a time when one angel, who is a cherub, there are two phylums, cherub and seraphs. Lucifer was a cherub. You can read about cherubs in Revelation and Ezekiel, but they are angels. These spirit beings, cherubs, are charged with protecting God's glory, protecting God. They provide direct, immediate service. Seraphs, when they appear in Scripture, a lot of times look just like human beings. They are the ones who are involved mostly with human beings. These cherubs are really awesome creatures that have six wings and four heads, and they do all sorts of weird things in connection with God. Lucifer was an anointed cherub. We've studied that in Ezekiel. And he was responsible for commerce, interaction, oversight of all of the other angels, possibly attached with worship, but certainly involved in coordinating in a supervisory capacity. And evil was found in him. It's where evil came from. It came from this created spirit being. And his sin was that he was not happy to be an angel, what God had created him to be. He wanted to be like God. He wasn't happy being an angel. Didn't want to stay an angel. He wanted to be God and receive the worship, not coordinate the worship. And so evil was found in him, and he was judged, and the sentence on him has not been completely executed, but about a third of the angels sinned with Lucifer. We base that number on the numbers that are being cast out of heaven. Presumably, Satan at this point, as well as all of the other demons, still have access to the throne of God, to the presence of God. And part of that has to do with God being omniscient and God being omnipotent. You know, it doesn't really matter who your enemies are if you know exactly what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. So God gives these fallen angels still access to the throne of God. And that's been going on for a long period of time. Certainly from before the creation. So at least 6,000 years. We don't know when Lucifer rebelled, but my thinking is that he rebelled before the creation of the current heavens and earth. We don't know that for certain, but that seems to be the best explanation that I've found. And certainly at the time of the creation, Lucifer was already evil. We know that because he cooperated in the temptation of Eve and Adam. And we also know that demons had access to the world. And so in some sense, this world was given over to Satan at the sin of mankind. This current experience is now in the hands of Satan, and he's the prince of the power of the air, and he rules over as he wishes, and he offered to give it all to Christ if Christ would worship him. So that's kind of a sketch of demonology, where they came from. They're They're headed for the lake of fire. God created the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. These fallen beings are called demons. They're also called angels. They're also called sons of God in one or two references. So you have just an overview of this. So there's a long history between Jesus Christ, God the Son, and these created angels that he made who rebelled against him. And Jesus, verse 35, rebuked him, singular. Although many times you have more than one demon, like the Gadarene demoniac. Here, this individual is identified with the demon. The demon is addressed, but so is the individual. They are in concert together. They are cooperating together. So Jesus rebuked him. That is, the person who this demon is using to speak out his hatred of the Messiah. So Jesus rebuked him. The emphasis here is on Jesus, not the him, not the demon, not the person. Jesus muzzled him. That's the next word. So he rebuked him and muzzled him. He said, "Be muzzled and come out of him." So Christ, this one with authority, to this vehement hatred of this demonic being, speaks and says, "Be quiet, you're muzzled." Almost a perfectly appropriate verb when you consider the growling hatred of the demon, don't you think? Be muzzled and come out of him. And throwing him down in their midst. But you talk about dramatic demonstrations of power and authority. Here the man goes into convulsions. You look at him and you think, man, he's a dead man just from the reaction, from the demon wrenching him and throwing him down. And he came out from him, nothing injuring him. So what they observed was actually the spasms and the shaking and the falling, the throwing down, the violence was the demon in control of this person. All right, let me stop and go backwards a little bit about demon possession. To be demonized is a better way of describing this. A person can be demonized. And when they are actually being controlled by this evil fallen angel. Believers, to the extent that they yield themselves to Satan, can be influenced and even to the point of being demonized. Classic illustration of that would be your Old Testament Saul, whom I take as a believer, a carnal believer. And he persisted in his disobedience, and God sent an evil spirit to trouble him. And when the evil spirit came, that's when David played for him and so forth. Today, if believers persist, in my opinion, if they persist in being disobedient to the Lord, that God is able to trouble them with a demon, that's where you get into difficulties with the term possession. Because possession describes ownership, and a believer belongs to whom? To God. God owns the believer. So even if they persist in their evil to the point of death, they still belong to God. They're saved even though they are unfaithful. So if a person walks with the Lord, do they need to fear these evil angels? No, not at all. It's just absolutely not a problem for believers who are walking with the Lord. You don't walk with the Lord, there's all kinds of things you should be afraid of, including our enemy who seeks to devour you like a roaring lion. That is not the old toothless lion who roars, hoping to scare the living daylights out of his prey. That is the roar of the lion as it is attacking, falling down on that antelope instantly before it kills it. That's the roar we're talking about here. Our enemy is one to be feared if you stand in your own power and your own strength and your own might. But if you are walking with the Lord, he is unable to do anything to you without God's express personal permission. So Paul sought the Lord three times to have his messenger of Satan, Angelos, his angel from Satan, who had given him a thorn in the flesh. Paul says that the illness he had was caused by a demon. Three times he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, no, we're not going to do that, because the most effective way you can serve me is with this problem. So he says, all right, that's fine. I can live with that. God's grace is what I really want. So Paul learned to, by God's grace, live with a problem that was caused by a demon. Because for the believer who's walking by the Spirit, there is nothing that can harm us. There is nothing that can happen to us, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He will bear you up on eagle's wings, wings of angels, literally. So greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't ever need to fear anything that Satan can do to you. And so when you come across these demonic things, you take it in stride, knowing that God is powerful and he is strong. I have only been face to face with that kind of evil one time, and that was actually in Ghana. In Africa, it is common practice when believers gather and they pray that they might not encounter witches along their journey. That's common. In our American context, we don't. Maybe we should, but we don't. But I saw a witch on a trip going from Accra to Abatifi, and it scared me to death. It was terrifying, and I understood why people pray this. I grabbed for my traveling mate, I think it was Roger. I said, Roger, did you see that? Here was a woman in the midst of this village, naked, hair going out every direction, and she stared straight at me. And I grabbed for Roger. I said, Roger, look. And I turned back and she was gone. Scared me. And I understood why the believers pray for God's protection. But it is one of these things that evil is present in the world. There are times in God's economy of managing his world where you see a lot of it. There's more of it. The time of Christ, there was a lot of demonic activity. There's a time future at the tribulation. It'll be very, very common. Right now, not so much. By God's grace, we're all thankful. However, in this context, it's very important to realize that our Savior has absolute authority and power over demons. He can command them, and they are subject to his authority. Look at verse 36. And the demon came out of him, verse 35, and upon all came astonishment. And they were speaking among themselves. They were talking back and forth. This wasn't even a whisper. Did you see that? Can you believe that? Look, they were speaking among themselves, one right after other. What word is this that with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits? And they come out. And there was a report going forth from about him into every place of the region. So with that demonstration of authority, everybody was saying, what in the world is this? No prayer, no chance, no spells, no exorcisms. Be quiet, be muzzled, and come out. Two commands. Two words, and with violence, the fellow is unharmed, and the demon is gone. Power and authority over demons. Now we see it in diseases. And rising up out of the synagogue, so after that he entered into the house of Simon. And Simon had this mother-in-law, which you would think that would set the whole Catholic tradition of celibacy on its ear, but nothing seems to matter from Scripture regarding their doctrine. So Simon, who was married, had a mother-in-law, and she was being seized with this incredible fever, with a great fever, and she is flat on the ground with raging fever. And so, you know, these people, they come and they ask him concerning her. You know, hey, Jesus, you know, I'm amazed at the power and authority over demons. And having stood above her, so she's prone on the ground, having stood above her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And at once, having arisen, she was serving him. Wow! So here you see this incredible situation. A woman is convulsing with fever. Christ stands over her, says, "Fix this," and immediately it's fixed. He rebuked the fever and it left her. And so she gets up and goes to work. Now, as the sun was setting, as many as were having sick with a variety of diseases, a variegated color of diseases, they brought them to him, and he laid hands on every single one of them. Every person that they brought who was ill and demonized, he brought, and he put his hands on them. Today, you read the news and they say, oh, don't shake hands at church. The flu's going around. Jesus wasn't worried about that. Whatever illness they had, it didn't bother him at all. He laid hands on them, healed them, every last one of them. And also, verse 41, came out demons from many, crying out and saying, this is a summary, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, there are two issues here. One is the Messiahship, the office of the Messiah, and the other is the relationship of Christ to God. Now we saw that a little bit up in the other section, and there it was coupled with such anger and hostility, snarling out, "You come to destroy us." But here I think he's summarizing. Luke is summarizing what the message of these demons was that "You are the Christ and the Son of God," and rebuking them. He was not allowing them to be speaking. Now, you know, when I was working with this, this seems just, I've never understood this. Maybe I'm onto something. I don't know. Why in the world did Christ allow them to say what he did? I mean, it's pretty obvious that they're demonized. Why did he let them say anything? He rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak. He does that in both contexts. He does that consistently. What they're announcing, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of God," and then your other things that we could throw in from the previous demon in the synagogue, why didn't Christ stop them altogether and not allow them to speak at all? Well, some might say, well, he didn't know what they were going to say. I don't buy that argument. Why didn't he allow them, like Paul in Acts 16, where the demoniac follows him around for many days, and finally, after many days, he releases the girl from the demon? Why does Christ stop them immediately? And there's a little bit of a hint here. Look at the verse. And rebuking them, he was not allowing them to be speaking because they had known him to be the Christ. They had known the Christ, him to be, is literally the way the Greek reads. So the word that he uses here for known It means to see, to know, to understand, to recognize, to come to know, to experience, to know intimately, if you would. Jesus knew their thoughts in Matthew chapter 12. And the tense that he uses is a pluperfect. They had known him to be the Christ. Now, that puts it into the past in a completed sense. And it may actually be that the reason Christ was not allowing them to declare who he was that they had forfeited that privilege when they were holy angels. They knew Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, previously, before they sinned, and then having rebelled, they no longer have that right or responsibility. I'm not sure, because that puts a lot of weight on a tense, and the word has some odd things about it when it comes to tenses, but perhaps it's not what they were saying, or that Christ wanted people to believe in him, not at the mouth of demons, but at his own teaching. That's a possibility, but it may just be the sheer fact that they abrogated their right and privilege of naming him as the Messiah and the Son of God, and that was taken away from them because of their sin. I don't know. Regardless of why, it's clear in this passage, Christ has authority and power over demons and diseases. He's got it both. You know, I've been asking your prayers. We've been working with CPS kinds of things. And, you know, this question of authority and power come into play. What do CPS agents have authority to do? What do they have power to do? And in writing the policy, one of the things we did was bypass the agents where it's questionable and go to the police department where it isn't. Does a police officer, when they're following the law, have power and authority? Yep, they have both. They have power and authority. So if there's a question about law and its implementation, who are you going to call? Call a police officer, because they have power and authority. In this case, Christ has both in one person. He has power and authority over diseases and demons. In these next verses, you'll see his focus is actually on the proclamation of the kingdom. So he starts this chapter, this section of literature, he starts with, I'm the Messiah, whether anybody believes in me or not, I have the demonstration of power and authority, and the point of all this is that the kingdom is coming. Verse 42. And when day had come, he went out, going forth to a desert place, left the area, went out into the desert place, and the crowds were seeking him. They were looking here, looking there, looking everywhere. They found him and they came to him. And they were seizing him one after the other. They wrapped their arms around him so that he should not go from them. They didn't want him to leave. Here is power and authority. The Messiah has come. Stay with us. Our Savior has come. But he said to them, also to other cities, I have to go and preach. And he's involved in this, but it's for his benefit. I'm going to go and evangelize. It's necessary for me to go and evangelize, to teach, to preach the kingdom of God, because unto this I have been sent. I was sent to do this. And he was proclaiming in all the synagogues of Galilee. Father, we thank you that our Savior has power and authority. We thank you that he's the Messiah, that he forgives our sins, and his kingdom is coming. In Jesus' name, amen.